Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we talk about your questions. If you have a different view from the host and want to disagree, feel free to do that. We'll talk about that as well. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks like our lines at the moment are full, which means you'll get a busy signal if you call right now, but you can keep this number on hand, and as the callers move along, you can occupy the line that they're currently on. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Richard calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today. How are you doing?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. Well, I got a question. I wanted your input on the scripture. I've often thought about this, and I'm not really sure how to take it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about in the last days perilous times will come, and then it gives a list of vices, sins and vices that, would definitely dishonor God. But then at the end there it says that these people are tradie, headstrong, they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And my question is kind of a two-part question. First of all, what kind of pleasures are we referring to here? Are we talking about evil pleasures, or are we talking, is it more of a generic term that speaks about pleasure-seeking? And if it's the second thing, and it's more of that, then how can it be reconciled with Paul's first epistle in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says that command those who are rich in this present age that they be not haughty, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, and that they do good and so on. So,
yeah.
How does it reconcile with that? It seems like pleasure is something that God has given us in life. And what kind of pleasure are we talking about that we're warned against that's going to befall people in the latter days?
Well, like it says, they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I mean, that doesn't mean pleasure's a bad thing. Children aren't a bad thing, but to love your children more than you love God is a bad thing. Marriage isn't a bad thing, but to love your wife or your parents or someone more than Christ is a bad thing. Pleasure is not a bad thing. God created pleasure, and he gave us a world to enjoy it in, and he gave us the capacity to enjoy it more than probably the animals can enjoy their own lives. We have far more things we can enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that these people will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I think that's a pretty important qualifier. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to enjoy yourself, but it means it certainly is wrong to love pleasure more than you love God. And
so is he referring to pleasure in a more generic way, or is he talking about the evil vices of the flesh?
Well, he doesn't specify that he means bad pleasures. You're not supposed to love anything more than you love God, even good pleasures. I mean, for example, the pleasure of eating. There's nothing wrong with that pleasure of eating. But if you love it more than you love God, then you're one of those people, Paul said, their God is their belly. You know, if you enjoy sleep more than you love God, then that's not a good thing. But that doesn't mean you're not allowed to enjoy your sleep. It's just a matter of juxtaposition. It's like I said, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. But that doesn't mean you're not supposed to love your father, mother, wife, and children. It's just, I mean, to me, it's just saying that there are good things that God has given us, but they're not to be placed ahead of him in our lives.
Yeah, okay. That's pretty basic and pretty simple. It's pretty challenging, though. I have to say it's a big challenge. I guess it would require you to constantly be vigilant and examining yourself to see how much you really love these things that you're seeking to do.
Well, it's not that big a mystery. I mean, it's not like you're always having to search your heart and say, well, am I enjoying myself too much? It's a question of what are you pursuing in life? Are you pursuing the course of pleasure, or you can pursuing the course of God's will for your life. That'd be the issue. If you're pursuing pleasure rather than God's will, then you love pleasure more than you love God. If you're pursuing
I kind of do both.
Well, you know, I mean, I'm talking about what is the value system that you're pursuing? What is it that you you're aiming at in life? If you say, well, I'm kind of equally aiming at pleasure and God's will, then you are in trouble then, because it should be easy for a Christian to say, I want God's will, even if it's not the most pleasant thing in the world.
Mm-hmm.
If someone says, well, I want God's will as long as it's the most pleasant thing I can imagine, or as long as I don't have to suffer any discomfort or any displeasure, well, then obviously God is being subjected to you rather than you to him. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you want to be a disciple, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So it's clear that you're not going to be pleasing yourself if you're taking up a cross and denying yourself. So, but that doesn't mean you don't enjoy life. You know, pleasure is a byproduct of doing what's right. You know, there's so many people out there who are seeking pleasure as their main thing, but they don't really enjoy the things as much as they thought they would once they get them. Many people don't realize that the greatest pleasure in life is having a clear conscience. And if you have a clear conscience because you know that you're doing what God wants you to do, you probably are enjoying life more than much of anyone else can. Because without a clear conscience, not much can be enjoyed.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Anyway.
Okay. Thank you very much for that answer. Appreciate that.
Yeah, it shouldn't be hard for you to look at the trajectory of your life and say, okay, what is it I'm pursuing here in life? Am I pursuing largely just my own agendas, my own pleasure? Or am I consciously doing what I think God wants me to do? And I would do it even if it wasn't pleasurable. That's the issue. If you knew the will of God and it wasn't the course of the greatest pleasure in your life, would you still do it? If you said, no, I'm going to do the thing I like and that brings me pleasure, well, then obviously you don't have the values that Christ calls you to, and
right.
You might very well be one of those who love pleasure more than you love God.
Yeah. Okay, that's pretty clear.
All right, Richard, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Thanks for joining us today. All right, we're going to talk next to Nicole from Davis, California. Nicole, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Okay, so here's my situation. I married a man who was divorced before we got married and before we both came to the Lord together, actually. And he had already been divorced previously for years before we both came to the Lord together. And I was just wondering, what does the Bible, like, speak anything specific about if that's okay or not? And also, there's something I was wondering about in 1 Corinthians relating to this, where it's talking about being loosed from life, like living as you're called, like if you came to Christ as... I don't know. Is there something that talks about like being divorced, like if you came to Christ divorced?
Not exactly. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7 does say in verse 20, let each remain in the same calling in which he was called. And in the verse next, he says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. He says, for he who's called, well, then he says, were you called while circumcised? Were you called while uncircumcised? Basically, he's saying essentially that you should be content whatever state you may be in. That doesn't mean God won't have a better thing for you. For example, when he says to the slaves, if you're called being a slave, then be cool with that. But he says, but if you get a chance to be free, well, then take that. In other words, there's not a hard, fast rule that you have to do forever the thing you were doing when you got saved. But if that's what God has you in and you don't have any way out of it, well, then be content with it. But on the other hand, God may deliver you from it, give you a different set of circumstances. Now, you married your husband before either of you were Christians and he had been divorced.
We married after we were Christians. We became Christians
got
married.
Okay. So and he had divorced before he was a Christian. Right.
Right. She had divorced him. Right. Is that valid in God's eyes?
Well, what has his wife done in the meantime?
Well, she's been in relationships. She's never been married.
But she's been with other men?
Yes.
Well, then she hasn't remained true to the marriage herself. Now, did he divorce her? Did she divorce him?
Yeah, she divorced him. And he actually, even though they were both out doing whatever, he actually didn't want to be divorced. But
okay, so they were both, neither of them were Christians. They were both out messing around on each other. She divorced him, and she's been with other men since then. I would say, based on what I understand of the biblical teaching, that he was free to marry you. Assuming he's repented of the sins he committed previously, but he, having become a Christian, I assume he did. So, so it would seem to me that his situation is one in which he was not bound to his first marriage. His wife divorced him. She divorced him while she was unfaithful. He had been unfaithful. Everything about the marriage was broken. And then he became a Christian later and met you. So, I mean, I just don't really see this. I mean, if there's a situation where people can be divorced and remarried, and I believe there are such situations, I would say his case would be one of those.
Okay.
I believe that, first of all, because she divorced him, and secondly, because they both had been unfaithful, and she's been unfaithful since. And then, of course, that he became a Christian. Some people would say, in a situation like that, just his becoming a Christian makes him available, because if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. But, of course, sometimes when you become a Christian, you still have old obligations.
Right.
And being a Christian should make you more conscientious to keep those obligations. For example, if you bought a car and you're making payments on it and you're not a Christian, and then you become a Christian, you don't just say, well, I think I'll just default on this. No, as a Christian, you want to be the more faithful to keep your commitments. If you married somebody and then divorced them wrongfully and they're faithful to you, and then you became a Christian, and your ex-spouse is still being faithful to you and waiting for you to come home, well, you still have a commitment there to keep, you know.
Sure.
You still have a marriage vow you've made. But in his case, you know, his wife divorced him. She had grounds. He had grounds to divorce her if he had wanted to, apparently. It just looks to me like that marriage was all done, and there were no remaining obligations at the time that he met you and after he'd become a Christian. So I think you're okay there. Now, you're going to find other Christians who think differently.
Right.
Because there are Christians who hold,
there
are Christians who hold lots of different views on a subject like this. But I believe if you're interested in reading my treatment of all the relevant passages in the Bible about this and every scenario you can imagine, at my website, thenarrowpath.com, I have three articles combined into one. They were three magazines, three issues of a magazine, three-part series on divorce and remarriage. It's all now one file you can just get for free right from my website. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and you click on the tab that says topical articles, you'll find one. One's called Divorce and Remarriage, and it goes through all the relevant material in great detail.
Awesome. Thank you. And I just had one more quick question. What about when it says in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, are you loosed from a wife or... Let's see.
Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Yeah. Are you married? Don't seek to be loose. Well, no. This, I believe, what Paul's saying. He's saying that it's the Corinthians are being advised in a certain situation where he says that because of the present distress, he says, I think it's good to remain as he is. This is at verse 26. He says, I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek a wife. Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Don't seek a wife. I think what he's saying is he and his readers were living at a time where there was some particular turmoil. We don't know what it was. And he said, this is not really a good time to make major changes in your life, presumably until that turmoil had passed. So he's not giving universal instructions that if you're single, you should never get married. Or if you're married, you know, you should never, you know, experience a divorce. Of course, people should not seek divorces. But if they end up divorced, as your husband did before he knew you, and it wasn't his doing, well, then it wasn't his doing. You know, I mean, I personally think that people, when they read a passage like this, do not always pay attention to the context of what Paul's talking about. He is definitely talking in Corinthians and in most of his letters to people in a certain circumstance. And you've got to say, okay, did that circumstance in any way dictate his instructions? Would his instructions have been different in different circumstances? And since he specifically says, because of the present distress, well, he's making it very clear. His instructions there are related to a present circumstance that his readers were in. Right. Then, of course, when we see him saying, if you don't have a wife, don't seek one. Well, I mean, if that's an absolute universal instruction, then no one who's single should ever get married. And I just don't see it that way.
Right. And so what does that word loosed mean? What's the meat definition?
Loosed means not bound, but in some cases it means divorced. If you were bound before and you're loose, that means you're divorced or widowed. You see, he uses similar or the opposite word when he's talking about the woman who's not a widow. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, he says, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she's happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And he says, I think I have the Spirit of the Lord about that. But the point he makes here is that a widow or a woman who's not a widow is bound. Now, that's the opposite of loosed.
Right.
In marriage, you are bound to your vows, to keep your vows. But he talks about a woman would not be bound, of course, if her husband dies. Why? Because there's no more obligation to keep her vows once her husband dies. Similarly, earlier in verse 15, verse 12, he says,
unbelieving wife or husband.
Yeah. Yes, and he uses the, in verse 15, he says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage, again, not bound in such cases, but has God has called us to peace. So Paul makes a distinction between being bound, that is in married, bound by your vows and your obligations on the one hand, and being loosed on the other. Now, you could be not under bondage, that is loosed, if your spouse divorces you, as your husband's first spouse did. Or you could be loosed if your husband dies, as Paul makes very clear in verse 39. So, you know, being bound and loosed are simply terms for referring to having obligation or not having obligation in a marriage.
Cool. Thank you very much, Steve. That helps.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. It's good talking to you today. Okay. You too. All right. Our next caller is Lee calling from Nashville, Tennessee. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. I called actually yesterday afternoon. I'm wanting to finish up a little bit. We were talking about the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
I had a different question about, do you think that the new covenant actually started, or Jesus started the new covenant at the Last Supper, or did it not come until after he resurrected and he breathed on them the Holy Spirit? I'll listen off the air.
Okay, you'll listen off the air? Okay, fine. Thanks for your call. All right. So your question is, did Jesus inaugurate the new covenant at the Last Supper, or was it not inaugurated until after his resurrection and so forth? I think both. Now, when I say both, because the New Testament treats the last hours of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection almost as a single event. You know, it's like if you say, well, when did Jesus save us? Was it when he died or when he rose again? Well, both. When was the new covenant instituted? When Jesus died or when he rose again? Both. Now, in the upper room, when he handed out the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which may have been a way of saying, okay, as you drink this right now, the new covenant has come, even though he didn't die till the next day and rise 3 days later. He might have been saying, okay, I'm going to make the new covenant with you beforehand. Or he might have been simply doing it in anticipation. Because he did say, of course, this bread is my body, which is broken for you, yet his body wasn't broken yet. And this cup is my blood, which is shed for you. Well, it wasn't shed yet. It was going to be within a few hours' time, but it wasn't yet. So it's very possible that when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that he's basically saying, yeah, the new covenant is, you know, immediately to be brought into being with his death and resurrection. I don't suppose the new covenant was thoroughly ratified until Jesus was dead and raised, but that was only hours after he made that statement. So his statement may have been anticipating it. Well, it certainly was anticipating it. And I don't know if it's necessary to say that the new covenant began up in the upper room there, or that it was or came into being later. And it would be at this point, of course, it would be a moot point right now, because that space between the time he said it and the time he died was a unique time in history that we're not living in. And so, I mean, whether we could say, well, you know, they entered the new covenant when Jesus was in the upper room, or a few hours later when he died, or a few couple days later when he rose up. I mean, it's kind of a moot point now in retrospect. Anyway, it's very clear that the new covenant was established through the whole event of Jesus' death and resurrection, all of that, and which was being emblemized in that ritual in the upper room. Okay, let's talk to Daniel from Seattle, but we also have some lines open for you. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call this number. It's 844-484-5737. You want to be on the air? You've got a line or two open right now. 844-484-5737. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, just got a question. We're doing a little study in our Sunday school about circumcision. Maybe you can kind of give a little more insight. So I was looking at Deuteronomy chapter 30.
Okay.
And verse 6, and talks about the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of the seed, and the love of the Lord thy God and all thy heart. And
yeah,
also and talks about in Deuteronomy canon 16 kind of says the same thing, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart.
Yeah.
So can you kind of maybe give a little insight, how does that, I mean, I know circumcision is kind of related to the covenant, but how does that kind of relate to us today? Where is circumcision, I know, as far as covenant-wise today?
Okay, well, physical circumcision is not part of the new covenant. Physical circumcision is a type, or was a type, and a shadow of the circumcision of the heart. Now, circumcision of the heart was spoken of, as you point out, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Not only in Deuteronomy 30, which you mentioned, but also in Jeremiah 4:4, he talks about the need to circumcise your hearts. So the idea of a circumcised heart was preached by Moses and by Jeremiah, but the circumcision of the heart is all that remains of circumcision in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God required Abraham and all of his offspring, his male offspring, to be circumcised physically. But this was to be an emblem of the fact that they were also to be circumcised in their hearts, which was obviously a possibility back then. But in the New Covenant, we're still expected to have the reality of the circumcised heart, but we're not necessarily supposed to be physically circumcised. That's not mandatory anymore. That circumcision of the skin was simply a type and a shadow of the spiritual. Now, God wanted people to have spiritual hearts in the Old Testament too, but he wanted them also to be physically circumcised back then. But that's not the case now, only of the heart. Now, what is circumcision of the heart? Well, what is circumcision physically? God told Abraham that circumcision was the mark of the covenant between him and God. But why that? After all, nobody can see if you're circumcised or not. I mean, if you're going to have a mark, why not have it on your forehead or in your hand, or wear a secret ring or something like that? Why, or a strange haircut? Why not do something like St. Francis, you know, shaved the crown of his head? Everyone could tell he was a Franciscan monk. But why did God have Abraham do something that was not visible to anyone, to be the mark of his covenant with God? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is because the part of Abraham's body that was circumcised is, in fact, the part that's the most private of all. It's the part that isn't displayed in public. It's part that men do not see, but God, of course, sees everything. So it's a good emblem of circumcision of the heart, because the heart is the part of you that people don't see. God looks, a man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And so if there's going to be a part of the body to represent the circumcision of the heart, that is of the inner man, the secret part of a man, the part that only God sees, well, then the organ that he circumcised would certainly fit that bill, because people don't look at that on other people. That's what you keep covered. likewise, your heart is not visible to other people. And I think that's one reason why that happened. But there's another reason. And that is Abraham's entire service to God comprised of having a child, which means that his reproductive organ was the only part of his body really necessary for that. And what God was going to produce from the life of Abraham, the fruit of his life, was going to be the fruit of reproduction. And so the channel of that reproduction needed to be cleansed so that, as it were, the fruit could be clean. That is, the offspring could be clean. Now, this is all symbolic because, you know, a child born of an uncircumcised man is no more unclean than a child born of a circumcised man. But this is all, it was all ritual. It was all symbolic. The idea that he had to modify the part of him through which the seed would come, the fruit of his life would come, I think is an emblem of the fact that in reality, what God's looking for is the fruit of our hearts, the fruit of the Spirit. He's looking for spiritual fruit, which comes from the heart. And as Abraham's fruit was physical and ours is spiritual, his reproductive organ had to be cleansed so that it could be a clean source of that fruit that he's producing for God. Our hearts have to be clean, because that's where the fruit we produce, the spiritual fruit, comes from our heart. So our hearts have to be cleansed, not by any literal cutting. That was just how it was done with circumcision. But the idea of producing fruit for God from a clean heart was represented, I think, by Abram producing fruit for God, his offspring, through a clean vessel as well, a clean instrument. So that would be what I think physical circumcision was indicating, and of course spiritual circumcision, or circumcision of the heart, is similar. I mean, obviously it's the spiritual counterpart.
Okay. Well, you always help me out and give me some clarity, so I really, really appreciate your ministry, brother.
Okay, Daniel, thanks for your call, brother. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking another call from me. Now,
sure.
Granted, I would have privately emailed you, but I haven't had internet on disability for like 6 years. So I had to call. Your earlier caller gave me the courage to finally ask you the question for the 20-plus times I've called, to ask this question. I met a woman online in a nasty marriage in Germany. And we got together while she was still married, and the divorce was pending, and I thought that was all right because I was making a lot of money and blah, 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 really, you know, thinking about myself and blissful. And so we were together, and she was leaving because she had been cheated on, and she immigrated with her daughter, and I realized 6 years into that marriage, when I learned her real first name, that I made a huge mistake. I lusted after another's man's wife. She divorced him. We married. She got her citizenship. And everything went to hell, and I had my brain aneurysm. So I repented. Now, here's the question. I repented, but is there any saving this marriage scripturally? Now, she had been cheated on, but then before the papers came through,
are you still with her? Are you still married to her?
She, when I had the aneurysm, she bailed. She was like, okay, no more money. And she hooked up with the church, and she's a great volunteer, and really tries her best to be Christian.
Wait, she really left the marriage because you had a brain aneurysm and there's no more money for her?
She started because I smoke and I smell. And she's very vain. She likes to do makeup and stuff and be pretty. And she's about 14 years my senior and was 20 years married. We're only just 10 years now, so she'll have her American citizenship. But when I broke and I no longer had an income, magically she lost her job at the same time. And she likes to play.
But she's
she likes to play here in the States.
But
I lost
married.
Her for 18 hours a day, every day, and she wouldn't tell me where she was, what she was doing, because my brain was broken. She just failed.
And all right. So, Scott, let me just say this. You're saying that she's you're still married to her, but she's still in the church, but she's not living with you?
No. She won't even speak to me. But
won't
she
even
does
speak
keep
to you.
A relationship with my mother who takes care of me. And I'm sorry, I'm getting a little emotional. I'll stop. You have a radio show. I cannot cry.
Well, let me just say this is a situation that's so complicated. I would think that you should counsel with the church she's attending. Maybe it's your church also. I don't know. It sounds like, there were factors in the marriage that only a counselor who talked to both of you would be able to sort out. I mean, on a radio show like this, we only have a few minutes to talk, and this sounds like a very complicated situation. It was, of course, I would say wrong for you to have gotten together with her since she was still married to her husband, though she was in the process of divorcing him for his adultery. It was simply one might argue, just a matter of formality that the divorce was not final. But still, until the divorce is final, she's still really married, and you should have kept your distance, as you now know. So I don't have to preach at you about that. And you repented of that. So that's fine. But now you are married to her legally, but she's not with you, and she won't speak to you. So, exactly what has transpired between you and her, that she doesn't speak to you and that she doesn't want to be with you, I cannot say. Obviously, someone would have to talk to both of you, because it's very possible. I'm not saying you wouldn't tell me, but it may be that you don't know some of the things that are motivating her. You might have blind spots and so forth. So that's why it's good to talk to both people. I would suggest that rather than me giving some kind of, authoritative answer, which when I don't really know enough of the situation, that you'd be better off talking to the pastors of the church that she attends. If that's the same one you attend, that's fine. But I can't really give you an answer without hearing both sides of this story, I'm afraid. You did make some mistakes, but you've repented of those mistakes. Obviously, I believe you're forgiven for those errors, but what to do next and what's really gone wrong in this marriage is not clear enough to me, nor do I have time to simply talk to her and you both. She's not even available. So I'm not going to be able to answer you about that, much as I would like
it's
to be
okay.
able to do so.
It's okay, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Scott, thanks for your call. Sorry about that situation. All right, let's talk to Michael from Rockland, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
Yeah, I first of all just wanted to thank you for this forum that you provided. I really appreciate it. Hey, I think I've got an easy one for you. I'm contrasting or comparing Luke 9:31. Where Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah on the Transfiguration.
Yeah.
And talking about his decease that should be accomplished, it says, at Jerusalem. And then comparing that with Hebrews 13:12, where it says he's crucified without the gate. My question is, was Jesus crucified in Jerusalem or outside the city of Jerusalem?
He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, but he was at Jerusalem. I mean, if you walk outside the city gate, you're still there, you know. Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about the Exodus. Actually, in the Greek, it's the word Exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. He was at Jerusalem. He was just at the walls outside in on a mound outside. They didn't have these big megalopolises we have here where one city is joined to another, where you can drive down the freeway and go through 10 cities without knowing you've changed cities because they're all connected to each other. Cities were, sparsely, distributed around the desert there. And so if you were anywhere near Jerusalem, you were not really near to anywhere else, and Jerusalem would be the location you'd identify yourself at. You'd be at Jerusalem. In fact, the majority of the citizens of Jerusalem didn't live inside the city walls. Almost all cities at that time had walls to protect the business and governmental districts. But the most of the people were dirt farmers outside the walls with their land. The walled city was there as a fortress where people would flee to when they were under attack. and they wouldn't be safe out on their farms. They'd go into the city, they'd shut the gates, and they'd, you know, wait out the siege. But most people, when the city was not under siege, didn't live in the city. They lived outside of it. They're still part of Jerusalem. You know, just the walled city would not be the only part of the district that would be called Jerusalem. Most of the citizens were outside the walls farming, in all likelihood.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. It was my take on it as well. I was looking for a confirmation. Can I add a scripture to that? Revelation 11:8.
Yeah.
Which talks about the two witnesses.
Right, their dead bodies will lie there in the streets.
And the great city. I know a lot of people interpret the great city as Jerusalem. My take on that is Babylon, but it's referred to as Babylon several times in Revelation, and then I think later in the book it does call Jerusalem the great city as well.
Jerusalem, it says there that it's the city that is the great city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified.
Right.
So that would be where Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem.
Okay. It says spiritually, and then it uses Sodom and Egypt.
Right. It's saying that Jerusalem has become a Sodom and an Egypt. That's why it's under judgment.
Okay. All right. That's interesting. All right. I appreciate it very much. And again, your forum is wonderful here. I when I get a chance driving down the road at 2 o'clock over where I live, it's a blessing. So thank you so much.
Well, thanks for joining us. Good talking to you.
Bye now.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is also Michael. Our last caller was Michael. And our next caller is also Michael, this time from San Francisco. But we have a line open for you if you'd like to call in the meantime while I'm talking to Michael. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, it's 844-484-5737. Michael from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your program. I listen to it as often as I can.
Great.
And I appreciate the last caller's question. And I was wondering if perhaps the sites that are cited as being the crucifixion and the burial site of Jesus in Jerusalem, the Holy Sepulchre site that the Catholics have, and then the Garden Tomb,
right,
that the Protestants have, if the less popular view was that the Jesus was actually crucified on the Mount of Olives. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't think he was crucified on the Mount of Olives. The Bible says he was crucified on a mound called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, that Golgotha could have been a mound on the Mount of Olives, I suppose, would be something to explore. But apparently, I don't know of any site that's been identified on the Mount of Olives that would be called Golgotha. Of course, there's another mound outside Jerusalem that looks very much like a skull. And many people think that's the mound where Jesus was crucified. I don't know that we could identify the exact spot or not. To me, I saw Golgotha when I was there, it looked an awful. I mean, I saw that place that looked like a skull. I thought, well, that does seem like that's probably it, and that's what most people seem to think. But I don't know of any place on the Mount of Olives that's been identified as Golgotha. So I mean, maybe there's some people doing research or making arguments about that I haven't heard yet.
Okay. So the Church of the Paternoster is one location where they think that down in a grotto below the church, they have found a tomb with a rollaway stone. And they think that might be perhaps the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But it's speculation. But one of the things that I believe is correct is that there was a bridge that went out the east gate from the temple to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, of course, is where a lot of the wealthy Jews were buried because they wanted to be facing the temple when the Messiah came.
Uh-huh.
And that has been identified by some as being the place of skulls, as opposed to the place of the skull,
okay,
where people are buried. That, you know, there's a lot of skulls there in that
okay,
on that eastern slope of the mountain.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't have any dog in that race at all. I don't really care where Jesus was crucified or where he was buried.
Yeah.
I've never been much into holy sites, holy places.
Right, right.
You know, just that he was crucified is the historic fact of it, and the theological significance of it is all that really matters to the gospel itself.
Yeah, that's what matters for sure. I just thought it was an interesting call that you had before, and
yeah,
things that I've been.
Oh no, I'm sorry. I accidentally hung up on you. I didn't intend to. Sometimes my equipment is too skittish. I apologize for that, Michael. We did hang up on you, but that was an accident. But I do need to take some more calls. We're running out of time. So let's talk to Everett from Rockland, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, there you go. Can you hear me, Steve?
I can now that you're talking, yes.
Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. So, yes, thank you. I have a question. My question is, actually, the Apostles chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned, he saw heaven open, and he made the statement that he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. What is your take on him saying the Son of Man standing and on the right hand of God? Could you give us an explanation, your view on that take, please?
My take on Jesus standing at the right hand of God when Stephen was being stoned?
Yeah.
Well, as I understand it, of course, the Bible many places says that Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. It says that, first of all, in Psalm 110, verse 1, but it's repeated in the New Testament a number of times. The only time he is seen standing at the right hand of God instead of sitting is when Stephen was being stoned, and he saw heaven open, he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There's no explanation given for that, but since you asked for my take, I take a position which I think lots of people take, and that is that though Jesus is normally seated at the right hand of God,
right,
he stood up to receive his martyr to heaven.
Right, yeah, right, correct.
All right?
Okay, all right, got you.
Okay, well, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Jamie from Rockland, California, also. Jamie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is based on salvation, and I know that in order for a person to receive Christ as their Savior, they have to ask him themselves, correct?
I'm sorry, they have to do what?
They have to ask Jesus to come into their life and save them
yourself. Well, okay, there's nothing in the Bible that mentions people asking Jesus to come into their life and save them, but if the emphasis of your question is, do they have to do this themselves, the Bible, I think, does indicate that a person has to make a personal choice to repent and follow Christ, as opposed to someone else doing it for them, or just being, you know, raised in a Christian family or something. Is that what you're wondering?
Well, no, that part I agree with, but I'm going to ask you something else for clarity.
Okay.
If God tells us to pray about everything, even others who are not saved, how does that have any implication on the person asking for salvation? If I pray for my best friend, and my best friend doesn't want to be saved, but Jesus, God wants us to pray for everything, how is that going to help him get saved?
Okay, so it sounds like your real question is, what good does it do to pray for the salvation of somebody if it really depends on them to make the decision, right?
Exactly. What
okay.
does the prayer do?
Yeah. Okay, well, I would say you're right in saying that they do have the final say in the matter, that if you're praying for someone to be saved, that's not going to make them be saved in itself, because they have to turn to God. They have to make that decision themselves, and they may not. They actually have free will. But when you pray for them, you basically, I think, unleash God on them. His Holy Spirit can come and convict them. they can resist the Holy Spirit, like the Sanhedrin did. Stephen said, you always resist the Holy Spirit, you guys. And the Holy Spirit can be resisted, but on the other hand, maybe he won't be. God can operate in a person's life in a lot of ways to give them good incentives to repent. I mean, think of what he did to Jonah when Jonah was going the wrong way. You know, he put him in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, and when he got vomited out, God just gave him the same instructions he gave him before, but now Jonah had a change of mind and a change of heart. So, I mean, God can deal in a person's life in such a way as to give them very strong incentives to repent, and probably all but the most stubborn would in fact do so under that kind of dealing. But there are people who are stubborn and you know, they don't have to repent because God's trying to persuade them to. So your prayers are not a guarantee necessarily that they'll be saved, but because they have to make a choice. But by praying, like I said, you're kind of unleashing God's spirit to go about whatever he may choose to do and can do to move them in the direction of willingness.
Okay. Well, that's kind of what I wanted to hear.
Okay.
I just don't want it to be a waste of time because
Ron, yeah, I know.
He's saying that he doesn't want any type of religion and that he is worshiping Buddha. But if you knew this person, you'd know that he is very confused about life, and he is just doing what somebody.
Well, that's another thing that prayer can do. Lots of people who are rejecting Christ are confused. They're not seeing clearly. They're rejecting something, but they don't know what it is they're rejecting. And so that's another thing that God can do in response to prayers is give them clarity, help them to see things clearly. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul before he was a Christian. He actually loved God. He was zealous for God. And he was thinking he was doing God a service by persecuting Christians because he was unclear on who Jesus was. But God appeared to him. Jesus appeared to him and made clear who he was. And suddenly Saul had a totally different attitude. So, oh, okay. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? So, I mean, it's not like Saul became a different person, that he was an enemy of God and then became a friend of God overnight. He thought he was a friend of God. He thought he was on God's side, but he needed clarity, and God was able to give him that by appearing to him. Now, God doesn't cause Jesus to appear to people like that all the time, but there are people that testify that that's happened to them. And so, I mean, God can do any number of things in response to your prayers. One thing he can't do, I think, is force a person against their will to be a believer, but most people don't need to be forced. They need to be persuaded. They need to see more clearly than they do. There will be some percentage of people out there that are so stubborn that they just hate God, or they're just rebellious, or they just don't want to do what God wants them to do. And so they'll just resist him just to prove that they can. That's kind of a stupid way for people to be, but there are people actually that stupid once in a while. Most people are not that stupid. Most people would just as soon find out how to serve God if he's there. And once they understand, many of them, I think, would, especially if God puts the pressure on them, the thumb screws, you know. Okay, Brandon from Salinas, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem, Steve. I want to ask a question about the book of Daniel.
Uh-huh.
And the phrase in there I want to ask you about is the time of the end.
In Daniel 12, the time of the end. Uh-huh.
Exactly. In Daniel 12, I think it refers to the end of the Old Covenant when the Romans destroyed the temple. And
I do, too.
But I wanted to ask you about chapter 8, which is about, the Grecian Empire overtaking the Medes and the Persians, and then Antiochus, and then over here in verse 17, it says, "Understand, son of man, that this vision refers to the time of the end." So I was curious, does that mean the time of the end of the Grecian rule, or what?
Well, it could, or it could even mean the time of the end of the Jerusalem, but it's not immediate time. I mean, the fall of Persia to Greece, and then as it goes on, actually further on in chapter 10, it talks about how Alexander died and his four generals divide up the thing. This happened a few hundred years before the fall of Jerusalem, that could possibly be still the time at the end compared to earlier times. It's hard to know how much, how big a swath the time of the end could refer to. And also, it could just mean the time of the end of this vision. Because whenever we read of the end, we need some kind of clarification of the end of what. I personally think that in Daniel 12, where it says until the time of the end, it's referring to the end of Jerusalem because of the material in that chapter. I believe that. But as far as the one about Alexander and so forth, and until the time of the, or it has to do with the time of the end, it could simply mean the time of the end of the Persian Empire, because Alexander conquered the Persian Empire and Daniel was living under the Persian Empire. Right. Since Daniel was living under it, and God says this is the, you know, near the time of the end, you know, the Persians going to be defeated by the Greeks, it could be a reference to the end of the empire that Daniel was living under. So it's unclear. Whenever it says the end but doesn't say the end of what, you kind of have to use the context to make some decisions about what end it's talking about.
Right, that makes sense. And then I also wanted to ask you, I sent you an email and I was just curious if you got it or not. I know you're busy and you might not.
How long ago did you send it?
Within the last week, probably like about. Might have been okay. Saturday, Friday.
I don't remember. I've had trouble with my computer for a little while, and I haven't kept up on all my emails the past week or so. Can you tell me the general subject matter? Then maybe I'll remember it.
Yeah, it's about Daniel 12, where it talks about the 1290 days and the 1335 days.
Oh, okay. No, I don't remember seeing it. So I'm not home right now, but when I look at my computer again, I'll take a look. And I'll respond when I see it.
That's cool. I was listening to your Great Commission 2012 Daniel lecture, and you mentioned how the commentaries are at a loss for words.
Uh-huh.
And I have
if it was more than a week ago, I do remember it. Yeah.
About a week ago, roughly.
Okay, because it seems to me like that was longer ago than a week ago, but I did get an email about that. I'll take a look at it again. I don't keep up with my email as fast as I should. I get too many of them.
That's cool. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Brandon, thanks for your call.
You too.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Leslie from Des Moines. Now, it says Des Moines, Washington. I didn't know there was Des Moines, Washington. It's not Iowa?
Yes. Yeah, it's not Iowa. It's south of Seattle near the airport.
South of Seattle. Okay, hi. How you doing?
Hi, good. I'm calling about 1 Timothy 5:8. And wondering if this is a good place to refer someone who is a young, able-bodied man who has a pregnant wife, and rather than getting out of a job that he loves, which is related to ministry, but it doesn't provide, like, insurance for him to cover his pregnant wife's hospital bills, do you think that we should be encouraging him to, like, think about changing jobs or getting an extra job?
So he's in the ministry?
Well, it's a job related to ministry. They don't provide insurance. And so they're coming to everybody at his wife's workplace asking us to give up our, like, full-time jobs to go part-time so that she can come back on board and get insurance. And it seems to me that rather than taking away our basic income, that he, as a young, able-bodied man, might want to get something else.
Yeah, where Paul tells Timothy, a man who doesn't care for his own household is denied the faith, is worse than an infidel. Paul's not actually talking about his wife and kids, but so much as his parents. In the context, he's talking about widows being supported by their offspring. But it certainly would apply, of course, to a man not supplying for his wife and kids as well. So if he's got a job that's not providing for his wife and kids, and he's got a pregnant wife who's going to need some help financially, then maybe he should look for another job. Although there are cheaper ways to have babies. My babies were born at home and it cost hardly anything at all. But some people, you know, are stuck on hospitals. And if they're going to go the hospital route, he's going to have to make enough money to pay for that. Or else God's going to have to provide it out of the blue sky. I'm not sure. I'm out of time. I'm sure of that. I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us.